Open your Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you in making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. Well, the Holy Spirit's the better translation. There's no ghost in the Bible. And in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. So that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus Christ, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The great apostle Paul wrote very many valuable letters to the churches of Asia Minor. But I don't think there is one more valuable than this letter to the Thessalonians. And he wrote this letter from Corinth shortly after he had concluded a great crusade for Christ in the city of Thessalonica, round about AD 54. Among the great doctrines that Paul imparted to these people was the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those of you who are great lovers of prophecy will understand what is happening in the world today. Verse 10 of chapter 1 implies that the converts here had accepted this part of Paul's teaching from the very beginning as also belonging to the saving gospel of Christ. Now, when reminding them of the miracle of conversion which had taken place, Paul says to them, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Now, this morning we are going to spend time looking at what Paul meant when he said, wait for his Son from heaven. And this is an acid test of our love, isn't it, for Christ? Are we really waiting for him? You know what it's like when you're courting, those of you who are married and those of you who have not yet been married, well, you don't know what you're in for. But you know what it's like when you're courting one another? You don't seem to care how late she is. You will wait. Well, this verse of Scripture is an acid test of our love for Christ. Firstly, what is involved in this waiting? Wait for his Son from heaven. It's a command. And you know as well as I do that the only people who qualify to wait for the return of Christ are men and women who have experienced what we will call repudiation of the old life. And in verse 9, Paul says to them, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. An idol has been defined as anything which takes the place of the true God. Even a wife in a marriage relationship can become an idol, and so can a husband in a marriage relationship. Did you know that? There are a lot of Christians who worship their partners before they worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got a clear understanding. It's the Lord first, then us second. Well, you see, the city of Thessalonica was full of idols, and every one of them represented some form of lust or vice or sin. Well, there's no question that these idols were the attempt of men and women to satisfy their hunger for God in their own perverted way. Well, I wonder if you have an idol. I always thought Clark Gable was my wife's idol until last night. She began to watch him in a movie and it was a flop. She turned it off and I was stunned. She knows that I love her and she knows what I mean by that. You see, when Paul preached Christ in Thessalonica, we read that his hearers turned to God from idols. Now, the principle here is simply this. There was a repudiation of the old life. And beloved people, nothing less than that is genuine conversion. What does repudiation of the old life really mean? I had to learn a valuable lesson about it many, many years ago. I mean, it's all under control now. But a few years ago, just after I got saved, I was able to stand up in any congregation and say, I have never lost my temper. Well, that's a profound statement, isn't it? Can you say that? I used to be able to say it a few years ago, and then I used to say I still have the rotten thing until the Lord dealt with it. But I see a lot of people who have still got their tempers, still got their manipulation motives. I don't see any sign of total repudiation, but there's not only to be the total repudiation of the old life, there is to be the reception of the new life. Paul says, you turn to God from idols. What to do? To serve the living and true God. Now, where do we serve him? We come here Sunday by Sunday to be fed the word of God, to be taught, to be instructed. But you serve the true and living God in your own life 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, unless it's a leap year, of course, wherever you are. You see, the word serve, it means the complete subjection of the will to the sovereignty of another. And these Thessalonians had been slaves to false and dead gods, and now they were utterly committed to the true and living God. And verse 10 makes this very clear, as Paul goes on to say that such a transforming experience had come about through the risen Christ, who had delivered and continues to deliver from the wrath to come. Well, the present tense in the Greek emphasizes the glorious truth of an ever-present and powerful Savior who can deliver us from sin, death, and judgment. Well, have you ever experienced this new life in Christ? And unless you can answer that question with an unqualified yes, then you are not entitled to wait for God's Son from heaven. In fact, nothing could be more terrible for you than the return of Jesus Christ, because it would mean final condemnation for anyone who is not a Christian. Born of God Christians are subjects of Christ's coming. Now, when we talk about subjects, we talk about subjects of royalty. Let us look at the objects of this waiting. Verse 10 gives us the answer. Wait for his Son from heaven. Well, have you ever wondered why God does not take people to heaven as soon as they are saved? Well, of course, there are some people who go straight to heaven as soon as they are saved, and they are the exception to the rule. But in the majority of cases, God waits to test and prove our love for Christ. That is, whilst we are still here in this world, in the flesh, and in daily conflict with the devil. Now, when writing his last letter to Timothy, Paul contrasts the love of the appearing of Christ with the love of the world in which we live. Now, speaking of his departure, Paul says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, and finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. And then with a very heavy heart, Paul adds, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Well, there'll be a lot of professing Christians forsake the Lord when he comes, won't they? Well, they probably will forsake him because they've never known him. We could say that God knows that some people need longer than others to prove their love, so the duration of life will vary. You take city boys, they're pretty fast. Well, from my observation, to tell a girl that they love them, But the old country boy, he has to think about it. It takes him a while to get round to it. Somebody might say, well, do you love her? Well, he says, well, I think so. So there is variation of time in the expression of love. Would we not agree that it is one thing to say that we love Jesus Christ, and it is quite another thing to love his appearing, and to eagerly await the day when we can look into his face and hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well, among the many ways revealed in the New Testament in which we can demonstrate our love to Christ while we wait, there are three that need our undivided attention this morning. Firstly, we must serve the purpose of Christ here on earth. Luke 19:13 says, do business till I come. Well, that's a bit of a shot in the arm for the armchair Christians, isn't it? You know, those who come to church every Sunday morning to sleep. He says, do business till I come. Well, if you're going to do business, you need to be pretty alert. You need to be awake and on your feet. And you need to know some of the concepts of the business world. Well, these words, of course, occur in the parable of the pounds. And we are employed by our Lord to emphasize his call to the Christian stewardship here. That is, during his absence from his church, whilst we are waiting. He's still here, but in one sense, he's bodily absent. Well, the principle here is simply this. Christ expects us to invest everything we have in his business, so that we shall not be ashamed before him at his coming. Well, the purpose for our lives concerns both our character and our service. If we truly love Christ's appearing, we will occupy till he comes. That gets back to the old theory that the church is a hospital for sinners, not a rest home for saints. Now, if we truly love him, we will occupy till he comes. Well, now, secondly, we must share the passion of Christ here on earth. Does not 1 Corinthians 11:26 teach, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come? Well, I believe personally that Christ instituted the Feast of Remembrance to keep his people ever at the feet of the cross and identified with his redemptive passion. No one can take the broken bread and the outpoured wine without exclaiming with the Apostle Paul, oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. For sure, there is a suffering for sin, which is punishment. There's another suffering for our Lord, which is persecution. All the do-gooders love that one, you know. But there is also a suffering for Christ, which is passion. And this is the one that moves me greatly. The identification with Jesus Christ in his redemptive plan and work and his concern for a lost world is the highest privilege that a Christian can enjoy. That is telling someone else about Christ, being involved in his passion. And so as we celebrate Holy Communion, we are reminded of our call to share the Lord's passion till he comes. Now, you cannot share the Lord's passion unless you have compassion, like he did. And how many people will share the passion of Christ over this Christmas season? How many people will really share the compassion of Christ over this Christmas season? Well, we also must show the power of Christ here on earth. Revelation 2:25 says, but hold fast what you have till I come. Well, what has the Christian got? The Christian has got the power of God, the Holy Spirit. If they're born of God, they mightn't have any money. I haven't got much. Money's not the issue. All the things that we gather around us are not the issue. I remember when I left the bush to come down to the city. I didn't have a suitcase, I just had a sugar bag. Some of you will remember those old 70-pound sugar bags. They weren't bad, were they? My mother used to cut them up, you know, and make towels out of them when we were kids in the Depression years.
I can still remember how rough they were on our faces, and then she discovered caustic soda. She washed them in caustic soda, and that softened them a bit. But when I came down to the city from the bush years ago in New South Wales, all I had was a few things in a sugar bag. Now it'll take a 10-ton truck to remove it. But the word says, hold fast to what you have till I come. And if you haven't got what he's given you, then you're none of his. The Bible says if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his. Remember Peter and John at the gate of Beautiful? Saw two of them coming. He said, you beauty! He said, they'll both kick the tin. And then they said, silver and gold have we not, but we'll give you what we have. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Can you say that? Now, to understand this exhortation, we must examine the content. You see, members of the church at Thyatira in Asia Minor were finding their loyalty threatened by the conflicting interests and pressures of their contemporary world, a bit like today. You see, now, Thyatira was an industrial city renowned for its many trade unions. And to be in business at all involved belonging to one of these unions. Well, the problem for the Christians was that any association with these trade unions inevitably meant eating meals dedicated to pagan deities and participating in unspeakable licentiousness and debauchery in which these banquets culminated. Now, every believer knew that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ was a company of separated people who could not compromise with the world. So the risen Lord appeared to the church and said, hold fast till I come. In other words, if you love me, show my power on earth by being steadfast and keeping the church pure. Well, now we come to the prospects of this waiting. Wait for his son from heaven. Now the Bible makes it clear that Christians are to wait for the coming of the Lord until the total recruitment of all the saints has been gathered. Well, I find things very fascinating at this time of the year. I have to be a little bit patient and a little bit understanding, and I even have to tolerate Father Christmas, and that's for the children's sake. But I find it very fascinating that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming again, is the very same Christ, the Savior, who was held in the arms of Simeon as a baby. Simeon had declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up. Acts 15, of course. But did you know that Acts 15, verses 14 through 16, is one of the most important and significant passages in the New Testament regarding the church and the coming of Jesus Christ? Do you know that? Beloved, wake up, look up. Time is drawing nigh. You see, the words here were spoken by James at the first church council in Jerusalem. He was describing to the gathered delegates what God had revealed to Peter concerning the divine purpose for the opening and closing of the church age. That's what Acts 15 is all about. Now, ever since the Spirit of God has been saving men and women from every nation under heaven throughout succeeding generations, we are told in Acts 15:16 how the church is going to be consummated. After this, he says, I will return. That is, when the last believer is added to the body of Christ, Christ will come again. But there is not only the recruitment of all the saints, but there is the fulfillment of all the signs. Now, Luke 21:28 says, now when these signs begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Now, these words were spoken by our Lord in what is known as the Olivet Discourse. Now, the events depicted are to be the prelude to that great tribulation which is going to be visited upon the Jews before they are delivered and restored to their Messiah. But long before this, the church will have been raptured by the coming again of Jesus Christ for his sake.
Now, while it is not for us to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, there are signs which herald the coming of Christ. Firstly, there's the increase of travel and speed. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. But listen to this one. Most people know that one. But do you know this one from Nahum, chapter 2, verse 4? I find this fascinating. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. You ever been in the traffic with your headlights on? You ever been jostling on the freeway? Never in human history have we seen such phenomenal advances in travel and speed as in our generation. And I've lived through it all, being 59 years of age in a couple of weeks' time. But in that 50-odd years, I have seen some tremendous change, as many of you have seen. The Bible tells us very clearly in the book of Daniel, knowledge shall increase. But in 2 Timothy 3:7, we are told that there will be people always learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Well, there are many people who are always learning, never coming to the knowledge of the truth. For example, with all the transmission of knowledge via the radio, televisions, videos, computers, whatever means you like to think of, we still have illiterate people who lack Bible knowledge, and for that matter, other forms of knowledge. You know that 85% of Australians are illiterate? Did you know that? I didn't misquote. But worst of all, we have this continual resistance to the knowledge of the gospel. There are people today who resist the truth constantly. And there are those of us who will die for the truth. And I want it known this day, I'll die for the truth. I'll die. They can burn me at the stake. I don't care what they do, as long as they burn the kidney stone in the process. Then what about the unprecedented wars and rumors of war? Luke 21 verse 10 says, then nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. You just have a real good think about what's going on in the world. You see, there rarely had been a time when war wasn't being fought somewhere. As a matter of fact, historically and statistically, in the entire span of earth since God created it, as far as we know from historians, there has only ever been 11 years of peace. Not all at one time, either. But it's only in our day has war become global. And you think of how utterly destructive and unthinkably extensive the next war will be. You just think about it. You think of great things like this that Russia has now, 4/5 of the world's horses. You just think of that in light of prophecy, what that's going to mean. You just think of the possibilities of all that's happening around the world. Just watch the world's news through the eyes of faith, the way God sees it. And I'm sure you'll be here every Sunday to thank God for who he is. Now, if this be true, then the nearer we come to the next global war, the closer we approach the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, if you know the facts around the world, you will know that the temple that is to be placed back where the mosque is now is all ready to go. It is prefabricated. And on that day, it will be taken back to Jerusalem and it will be placed there and rebuilt. Have any of you ever been to Jerusalem? I've been to Jerusalem. I've gone into the dome. And there's no question in my mind that that dome is built over the rock where Abraham offered Isaac. You think about what's going on around the world. It's all coming together. And what are the Orthodox Jews waiting for? They're waiting for Christ's second coming, which they believe will be his first coming, but which we as Christians know differently. You see, the Bible tells us in Zechariah 12:10, they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. And what a day it'll be. I've sat on the side of the hill of Mount Olivet and had a look at the gateway that is already bricked up that will be opened up. But the sad part about it is that for a while the Antichrist is going to rule in the temple. I've got a good book. I've loaned it to someone now just for a little while called Satan in the Sanctuary. You should all read that. It's not my intention to speculate, for indeed I have no right to do that. But I believe that every Christian should look up and be watchful regarding the signs of the times which are indicating the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's coming is closer than we think. Now, in light of what we have shared, are you ready for Christ's second coming? If not, will you pray this simple prayer? Coming suddenly, coming soon, coming certainly, night or noon. Lord Jesus, I humbly pray, wash all my sins away and keep me till that day when thou shalt come. Beloved, many people will get caught up with the Christmas festivities. Many people will get caught up with the babe in the Bethlehem manger, but it is a strong possibility. I don't know. I'm not to speculate. But we may not even be here. That's a possibility, isn't it? But my heart becomes sad for those who will be left. Well, we're going to sing a great hymn about him coming again. 185, marvelous message we bring, glorious carol we sing. Well, it is Christmas time. I have to get the carol in there somewhere. Wonderful word of the King. Jesus is coming again. Father, we thank you for the promise. We thank you for the truth, for the reality that he is coming again. And now may grace and peace and mercy cause us to occupy till he comes. Amen. Thank you.